And as the children are making their way to children's worship, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find Philippians on page 980. We're going to look at Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11. If you're visiting with us this morning, if this is one of your first times at Providence, we are going through a sermon series called Learning the Art of Prayer. What we're doing is we're looking at prayers from Scripture and then learning from them to enhance our own prayer lives. And today I want to talk about the fruit of prayer. And by the way, as we look at this whole series, Ben and I really hope that you have enjoyed this, that you have benefited through it according to your prayer lives. Next week, the 28th, next Sunday is Community Sunday, and then the final Sunday of August, Ben's going to be closing out this series looking at Paul's prayer for the Colossian church. And then as you've been seeing from the announcements, we start a new series in the book of Leviticus in September. So what is the fruit of prayer? What does prayer produce? I don't know if you're like me, but often I think prayer is so often ineffective. It's hard to be motivated. Does prayer really make a difference? And yes, it does. I want you to liken prayer. Some of you have started a garden this summer. Prayer is like starting a garden. It's a lot like planting seeds. It's not very glamorous. You get out there, you till the soil, you plant the seeds. And then you make sure it has enough water. Again, not very glamorous. Prayer is like that. You don't really see the results. But then, one day, you see sprouts, you get excited, you see fruit, and eventually that fruit ripens, and you pick it, and you enjoy it. That's what prayer is like. Right now, so often, our prayers are just planting seeds. Before we read this passage, I want to give you a little bit of background about the church in Philippi. When it came to the Apostle Paul's children, looking at his churches, I don't think he played favorites, but if he did, I think Paul would have had the church in Philippi as his favorite. The city was named after Philip II of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. Philippi became a retirement city for Roman soldiers. So think of Philippi kind of as the Florida of the Roman Empire. It's a beautiful city that overlooked the Aegean Sea. And the church in Philippi had been started by Paul. And one of the first converts in Philippi was a lady named Lydia. The church met in her house, and it was also the church of the Philippian jailer that administered to Paul and Silas after he became a believer when Paul and Silas were in prison. And Philippi was not a very high Jewish population city. In fact, the church was mostly Gentile, not many Jews. But the church loved Paul. Not a super wealthy church, but they gave so richly to Paul's gospel work, which is one of the biggest reasons Paul wrote this letter. He was writing to express his thanks for the Philippian church. So let's take a look at Philippians 1, verses 1 to 11. The word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to show you one of my most prized possessions. It is actually a thank you letter written to me in 2005. Yes, it's 15 years old. Why is it important? Because of who wrote it and because of what it says. I framed it. This is a thank you letter from the President of the United States. I knew someone at the time who worked in the White House, and I asked her if she would give a copy of my book, How to Pray for Your Wife, to the President, and she did. And then a few months later, I got this letter in the mail. I couldn't believe it. Let me read this to you. Dear Reverend Weathers, thank you for your letter and the copy of your book, How to Pray for Your Wife. Laura and I, he didn't say the First Lady and I, he said Laura. Laura and I appreciate your thinking of us, and I am grateful for your efforts to share God's love and boundless mercy with others. Best wishes, sincerely, George Walker Bush. Basically, it's just a glorified thank you note, but it means so much to me. I love that I have it. You know, have you ever thought that writing thank you notes is becoming a lost art? We don't write thank you notes like we used to. With the rise of email, thank you notes took a major hit. I mean, come on, why write a letter that takes a few days to arrive when you can type an email that takes just seconds? And then, when texting came along, thank you letters even took a bigger hit. Thank you notes and handwritten letters are going the way of the dinosaur. But still, there's something to be said for the written word. It's powerful. Writing out your thanks is therapeutic, not just for the recipient, but also for you. According to a 2018 Time magazine article, author Jamie Ducharme writes this. Research published recently in Psychological Science says people chronically underestimate the power of expressing gratitude and overestimate how awkward it will be, which may keep them from engaging in the simple but impactful practice. We think it's so awkward to write a thank you note, and we underestimate how great it is when people actually get it and read it. He goes on to say that saying thanks can improve somebody's own happiness, and it can improve the well-being of another person as well, even more than we anticipate. So what is writing letters and writing thank you notes, what does that have to do with Philippians and learning the art of prayer? Well, the epistle to the Philippians, in essence, is one giant, glorious thank you letter from Paul to the church in Philippi. Thanksgiving really is the fruit of prayer. Prayer and thanksgiving go hand in hand. They feed off of each other. The more you pray for someone, the more you're going to love them and be thankful for them. If you're having a hard time loving someone, just pray for them. It's amazing what God does in your heart. So the more you pray for someone, the more thankful you will be. The more thankful that you are for someone, the more you'll pray for them. It's a glorious cycle. So how do we become people of thanksgiving? It all hinges on the gospel. In his prayer, Paul gives thanks to God for the Philippians. And I love that Paul actually tells them how he has been praying for them. He exposes his heart. Now, it's one thing if someone says to me, Mark, I'm praying for you. And I love that. But it's even more amazing when they write me a letter or send an email and say, this is how I'm praying for you. It's amazing when someone exposes their heart to show how they're praying. That's exactly what Paul does here. He exposes his heart and says, this is how I'm praying for you all. And Paul gives thanks to God for the Philippians in three areas: the present, the past, and the future. He is thankful for what God is doing right now in the lives of the Philippians in the present. And he's thankful also for what God had done in the past. And then he closes his prayer thankful for what God is going to do in the Philippian church in the future. So present, past, and future. Let's look at each of these. First of all, Paul is thankful for what God is doing now in the present. Look again at verses 3 through 5. Paul begins, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, until the present. Paul is full of joy. In every prayer, he says, in every prayer of mine, I mention you guys. Why? He says in verse 5, why does he remember them? He says, because of your partnership in the gospel. That word partnership, you may have heard it before. It's thrown around a lot in Greek. It's the word koinonia. Typically, we use the word koinonia for fellowship, and it means fellowship. The fellowship, the koinonia that we share as a body of Christ is a partnership. It means mutual sharing. And Paul says he is grateful because of their fellowship, their partnership in the gospel. He's incredibly thankful that he and the Philippian church have this mutual sharing in the grace of God. In essence, that they, like him, are in one big family, the family of God. You know, being in the position of pastor, I understand how he feels. It is truly my joy to see you all walking in the truth of the gospel. And it breaks my heart when I see you not walking in the truth of the gospel. It's a joy for Ben and me and for your elders and deacons to see the church flourishing in the gospel of grace, to see you all committed to Christ and also to each other. And it breaks our heart when we don't see that. And the truth is, in a quickly changing world, we need each other. When life is messy, we need each other. When we struggle, and we do struggle, we need each other. When we sin against each other, we need the gospel. In a few weeks, we're going to be starting another round of new members classes. And I want to remind you all, those of you who've been through the new members class, and those who are going to go through it, something that Ben and I say at the beginning of every class. In fact, most of you who've been here long enough know exactly what I'm about to say. I stand up to the class and I say, listen, as the pastor of Providence, you can trust me. You can trust me for one thing, that I'm going to fail you. At some point in worshiping together as we move forward in membership, I am going to fail. I'm going to offend you. I'm going to hurt you. You can trust me. I promise I will. It's not if I will, it's when I will. Now, I don't mean to. I don't want to. But I have grumpy days. Sometimes I come in and I've got so much going on in my head, and it looks like a Picasso painting, if you could see inside my head. And I may be short, I may be focused, and you're like, what's wrong with him? I don't mean it. And when I do hurt you, when I offend you, please come and tell me so that I can say, you know what, you're absolutely right. I was insensitive. I flew up the handle. I lost my temper. Please forgive me. No excuses, no explanation. I will fail you. One of my favorite stories, you've heard this, and this is a bit crude, came from the Simpsons episode. Remember the cartoon, The Simpsons? Still airing, I think. But there was a episode where Homer did something incredibly stupid. In fact, there was an explosion somewhere, embarrassed the whole family. And Lisa came to her dad, Homer, and said, Dad, does this mean we tuck our tails between our legs and we quietly leave the city? And Homer said, what? No. Why would we do that? We're idiots, and everyone knows we're idiots, and they still love us. Why would we want to leave that? This is grace. That is the gospel. And if you are part of this church and you feel ashamed or embarrassed about your struggles, then you don't know the heart of the gospel. And secondly, you don't know the heart of this church. God is doing amazing things here in the present. We have fellowship together in this amazing gospel. Those of you who have been here, I look at the Beards, I look at the Hasenfritzes, I look at the Spas. I look at so many of you, the Downings, who have been here since the beginning, Sharon Patton. And if I'm leaving your name out, the Bakers. We've been through rough times. We've been through joyous times. And the memories that we have, and what we've created, what God is doing, it's amazing. And if you're a part of Providence, you have come to an incredible place where God's grace is working. Secondly, Paul is thankful for what God has done. So he looks at the past. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul looks back to the past. Paul thanks God for the work that God is doing in Philippi. And Paul acknowledges that it was God who began the work. Now, historically speaking, we need to understand it was Paul who really started the church. Paul and Silas, on their second missionary journey, had just come from Troas, crossed the Aegean Sea, landed in Macedonia. They go to Philippi, and because Philippi had so few Jews there, Paul knew that if there are any Jews, they would be outside the city by a river somewhere. So on the Sabbath day, he and Silas went out, and they found a group of people gathered by the river, and there was a lady there named Lydia who heard the message. God opened her heart to respond, and the church began to form and meet in her house. But Paul doesn't say the work that I began. He says, no, the work that God began. Paul recognizes that it was not him who started the church. It was God who began this work in the Philippians. And then Paul looks specifically at the past that he shared with them. Look at verse 7. He says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers," again, fellowship, koinonia, "you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." What does Paul mean by this when he says that you are partakers with me of grace in my imprisonment and confirmation of the gospel? Paul is referring to past historical events. The events that led Paul to where he was when he was writing in house arrest there in Rome. Years, over 10 years after Paul had planted the church in Philippi, this was after his third missionary journey, he was arrested in Jerusalem, was imprisoned for 2 years in Caesarea. When his case came before the courts again, he appealed to the emperor, he appealed to Caesar. And so Festus, the governor Festus at the time, said, "You have appealed to Caesar, to Caesar you go." And so Paul went to Rome. Now he was living under house arrest. And throughout all these years, as Paul went through all this drama, the church in Philippi never stopped caring about Paul and his work. We see this clearly in chapter 4. In fact, turn to chapter 4, verse 14. Here's where the thank you note really comes through loud and clear. Paul says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." As Paul worked tirelessly to spread the gospel, the Philippian church over and over again sent him money. They partnered with him, and they wanted to make sure. They always wanted to know how he was doing, and they sent him money time and time again. The church didn't forget him. This is why Paul thanks them for their partnership in grace, recognizing that because of them and their gifts, Paul could not be where he was. And he recognizes that it was a work of grace done in them. Because here's the truth: giving is an evidence of God's grace. Giving is an evidence of God's grace. If you're a person who takes and takes and takes, and drains people dry, and complains and whines, you have not understood grace. But if you are a person who gives praise, who gives thanksgiving, who is full of joy, then you've understood grace. The more you understand grace, the more you're going to give. This is why Paul rejoiced. He saw the evidence of grace in their lives. He saw God working. The same principle applies here at Providence. We share a history as we look back. And the more history we share, the more grace that we will experience. And this is what I love about this relationship that Paul and the Philippians had. There were some churches, Paul said, they didn't give to him out of embarrassment. Because Paul was known for stirring the pot. Paul was known for ruffling feathers. And a lot of churches didn't want to support that. Or they didn't want to be known to support that, to be on Paul's side. And Philippians said, we don't care. We love Paul and we want to help. We want to give. And Paul was so thankful for the work of grace that he shared with the Philippian church. This is why he said in verse 8, he said, I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is a great word, kids, for affection. It means guts. Paul is saying, it was an idiomatic expression. Paul was saying, the guts of Jesus. I love you with the internals, the entrails, the guts of Jesus. I feel it so deeply that Paul had the love of Christ so bound into him that with that same love, he loved the Philippians so much that he said, just as Christ loves you, I love you. And I long for you. I long to be with you. Paul is so thankful for what God has done in the past through the Philippian church. Finally, Paul is thankful for what God will do in the future. He's thankful for what God will do in the future. Paul looks to the future in his prayers. Look at verses 9 through 11. He says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Paul prays that the church's love would abound more and more, that it would grow, that it would increase, that it would flourish. And notice Paul qualifies this love. He says, I pray that your love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. What's significant about this? That he prays that he wants their love to be abounding with knowledge and all discernment. Because we need to have love with knowledge and discernment. We can't divorce these. For instance, what does knowledge and discernment do in a church if there's no love? If a church has a lot of knowledge and all discernment but no love, what does it do? It creates a very cold and a very stoic church. Or it creates a proud and arrogant church. We have the right doctrine. We have all the right answers. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-2, Paul said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm just making noise. And if I have prophetic powers and can understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. We must have love along with our knowledge and discernment. On the other hand, what does love without knowledge and discernment do? If you have a church full of love but no knowledge and discernment, what do you have? You've got a spineless and surfacey church. This says, oh, come to church. God is love and we are love. We will love you no matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter how you're living. Just come and experience love. We're not going to offend you. We're not going to judge you. We just want to love you. Everyone's welcome. That's love without knowledge and discernment. We need both. We need love, abounding love with knowledge and discernment. We come to Christ as we are. For sure, we do. We come to Christ, we don't have it all together. We come to Christ as we are, but he doesn't want us to stay as we are. There should be growth. There should be growth in grace, which is why Paul said in verses 10 and 11, right after this, he says, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul prays that the church would bear the fruit of righteousness as it's exhibited through love along with knowledge and discernment. And even as he prays this, Paul understands that this will be a work of God. That's why he said in verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Paul looks in hope to the future. We don't make this happen. We don't complete ourselves. God working in us completes us until the day of Christ. You may have heard the story before Ruth Bell Graham, she and Billy, she's the wife of Billy Graham, they were driving through North Carolina, and they were driving through a construction zone. They had to slow down, and Ruth got all impatient. She said, "This is so inconvenient. Well, you know, we got to slow. These people in front of us are poking." And so for several hours, they were going through this construction zone. And she remarked to Billy, she said, "You know, this is like our lives, isn't it? We're all under construction. And we cause people inconveniences around us. We ask people to be patient with us." When they had driven through the construction, they saw that sign that said, "End of construction. Thank you for your patience." She said, "Billy, that's what I want on my tombstone." He said, "Really?" "Yes." And she did. If you go visit the Billy Graham Library and you see the tombstone of Billy and Ruth Ann, there on her tombstone it says, "End of construction. Thank you for your patience." Looking at this passage as a whole, how do we use it? As you pray for someone in the church, or as you pray for someone that you love, or better yet, if you sit down and write them a letter, number one, thank God for the work that He's doing right now in their lives, here in the present. How this person is walking with the Lord. How they are partaking of the gospel. Thank the Lord for what He's doing right now in someone else's life. Second, thank God for the work that He has done in the past. Look back at your shared history. Reminisce on trials and struggles that you may have gone through. Thank God for it. And third, thank God for the work that He will do in the future. Pray that this person won't get discouraged. Pray that their love would increase with knowledge and all discernment. Pray that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. David Redding, in his book on the parables of Jesus, he wrote this in the early 1960s. David tells of a friend of his who was riding on a train going out in the Midwest. And sitting beside him was a young man who was visibly down and depressed. The young man confessed to David's friend that he was a former convict. And just this day, he had been released from a nearby penitentiary. He said his whole life had been wasted. He had cast a dark shadow on his family. They were embarrassed, and he knew it. They had suffered the shame because of him. And even when he was incarcerated, he didn't hear much from them at all. He didn't know if they hated him or if they were just too poor to buy a stamp to write him. They had been silent. Well, the day came for this man to be up for parole. And he wrote a letter home to his family. And he let them know that he was going to be on a train that passed by their home on the outskirts of town. And he said, "If you could possibly please forgive me, because I'm truly sorry for the pain that I've caused. If you could forgive me, would you please hang a white ribbon on the old apple tree near the railroad tracks?" And he said, "If I don't see a ribbon hanging there when I come by, I'll just get back on the train and I'll keep going and I'll never bother you again." Well, as the train got closer to this town and to the station, the familiar sights of his childhood began to come back into his memory. He knew that they would be upon the station just within a few minutes, and he couldn't stand the suspense. So he asked David's friend, he said, "Could I please switch places with you? I don't want to sit by the window. I can't bear to look. I can't bear if that ribbon is not on that tree." In a minute, the tree came into view, and his companion, with bright eyes, with tears, whispered hoarsely, "It's all right. The whole tree is full of white ribbons." That is grace in action. The fruit of righteousness, love and forgiveness to those who do not deserve it. If you feel unworthy because of your past mistakes, if you feel like you've been so bad that God or others can't forgive you, look to the tree. Look to the tree of Calvary that's covered with the love of Jesus Christ. Where God showed His love for us, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then look to the church. For here, in the church, is where the resurrected Christ pours out His grace in abundance to one another. You will not find that in the world. You find it in Christ's people. Let's pray.